First Peter chapter 4. Go ahead and turn there. First Peter 4. Today we're going to be looking at verses 7 through 9. Just to recap again, back in 1 Peter 1, the context of this is that Peter is writing to believers that he addresses as elect exiles, Christians who've been pushed out of their homes, persecuted, lost everything, traveled to countries that were not their own. Some of them ended up in slavery. Some of them, women in particular, ended up in unequally yoked marriage just to survive. It was a different culture. And Peter wants these elect exiles, and we all are, as Christians, exiles. We're elect, we're exiles because heaven is our home. We're in a land that doesn't belong to us. And as such, we need to remember a lot of things. And Peter really addresses theology, first of all, in chapters 1 and 2. He talks about the purpose of the cross. He talks about our security in Christ. He talks about the fact that Christ is the foundation for our lives and for our faith, and that outside of him, there is no hope. And he moves quickly in the second half of chapter 2 to biblical submission. And he starts it by talking about Christ's submission even unto death, how he submitted himself to the will of the Father. He didn't revile those who reviled him. He didn't repay them with the evil that they brought upon him. But he simply entrusted himself to the Lord, who judges justly. And we're to follow that example. And so in chapter 2, he talks about slaves with evil taskmasters in their lives, how to honor them. Talks about wives who have husbands who are not believers. How do you witness them? It's mostly without words, by your transformed life and your honoring of that person who doesn't even believe in God or doesn't believe in Christ yet, and how that is a wonderful example of the gospel without words to those people in your lives who are lost. Now we come to this section on, as he's talked about suffering throughout, come to that section on how do we treat people within the church. He's talked about people outside the church. How do we respond to those outside the church who are not believers, who disagree with us, who are kind of ruthless or are ruthless outside the church? But what do we do inside the church when we have problems, when we have issues, when we have disagreements? Stand with me and follow along as I read 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 through 9. Simply because I want us to get the flow of it, and then we'll be looking at verses 7 through 9. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of their time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, so that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. You can be seated. The church is the body of Christ. When we meet together As a local church, we meet together as a local manifestation of the body of Christ on earth. And as such, we ought to behave ourselves in that same kind of attitude that Christ does. And yet we find that the church, unfortunately, is filled with trouble. That has put a lot of people off. In my years of ministry, I've talked with many people who don't want anything to do with the church because of the problems in the church. That's one of the problems with the church. If you abandon that which Christ ordained, you end up being no better than the people that you're condemning who are causing problems, because you're not helping the church. So how do we respond? Well, Peter wants us to get our perspective right on how to respond to problems to the glory of God. True Christians can respond to other believers correctly when there is an eye on eternity. And part of the problem that we have in our effort to deal with problems is we try to deal with them oftentimes from an earthly level without an eye to eternity. Jesus Christ is a just judge. We read about that just recently in our sermons on how he's ready to judge the living and the dead. He's the judge of all humanity. And yet, do we take that judgment of others onto ourselves and assume a role not given to us? Or do we submit to the judge of our souls? And that's what we need to discuss. If we're going to live with an eye on eternity, we must live understanding we are not our own authority. And so Peter talks about this end of all things. And so we need to make this statement. Since the time of Christ's incarnation, his birth, his sacrificial death, burial, bodily resurrection, and ascension to the Father, Christians have lived in the last days. We've lived in the last days since the time of Christ on earth. It's been the last days. And it's the last days because Jesus can come back at any time. And this is Peter's instruction to these elect exiles who are suffering. Don't get all caught up on the suffering of the world. You're going to suffer in this world. It's not the end of the story. Jesus is going to come back. If he doesn't come back, you'll go to meet him. But either way, this life is not all there is. So Peter says to these elect exiles, and to us who are also elect exiles, the end of all things is at hand. Look at chapter 1, verse 20. Chapter 1, verse 20, Peter says about Jesus, he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you. It's the last days. And in the scripture it says, well, in the last days, people are going to mock, saying, where is the promise of his coming? He hasn't come. Things remain as they are. Don't freak out. They won't always be this way. He's coming back. I don't know when, but he is. In 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11, the Apostle Paul writes this. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. The Apostle Paul wrote this nearly 2,000 years ago, and he declared, it's the end of the ages. It's come upon us. The last days are on us. The end of all things is at hand. Don't freak out about how the world is. And especially in the church, remember, our job It's not to get our way. Our job is to help people and make sure that we are living to the glory of God. The end of all things is now. And it culminates in the second coming of Christ. It is this whole time between the ascension of Christ and the second coming. James, the half-brother of Jesus, James 5:8, he writes, "You also, you believers who are suffering, you believers who are having hard times, you be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand." It's still at hand. Don't lose heart. He's coming back. Jesus said this to those listening to him, Matthew chapter 25, verse 13. "Watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour." He's coming back. We don't know when. Every so often, every year, 2 years, 3 years, some lunatic tells us the day Jesus is coming back. And I can say for certain, that ain't going to be the day. Because no man knows the day or the hour. He's coming back when you least expect it. In Matthew chapter 24, verse 42 and verse 44 say this, "Therefore stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." He's coming back. That's called faith. The world says it's an illogical faith. He hasn't come back in 2,000 years. What makes you think he's going to come back now? Because it's been 2,000 years. That's why. It could be another 2,000 years. I don't know. But no matter how long it is, his promise is not lacking. He will come back at his appointed time, not mine. So when we in the church face problems with one another, ask yourself this question. The way that I'm handling this problem, if Jesus came back in the middle of my handling of this problem, would he be pleased with me? In my home, if he came back in the middle of the way that I'm handling this problem, would he be pleased with me? It would solve a lot of things if we just began to ask ourselves, if Jesus were coming back right now and I stood before him, would he be pleased with me? You see, when we understand the brevity of life and the Lord's soon return, it should move us to right thinking and actions. The reason that we don't handle problems right for believers who are in Christ, the reason we don't handle problems right is we're not thinking right. We're not acting right because we're not thinking right. If we're preparing to see the Lord, our minds and our hearts must be guarded and controlled. Our minds and our hearts have to be guarded and controlled. That's what he says in verse 7. "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded." Be self-controlled and sober-minded. We're going to talk about that. These are put together for Peter. You can't separate them for him. But he's saying that self-control, sober-minded are linked together. You can't have one without the other. But for us, we're going to separate them so we can understand them a little better. Self-control is a manifestation of the fruit of the Spirit. It shows that the believer is submissive to God. Self-control is my personal responsibility to control my body. I can't control my body. I can't control my thinking unless the Spirit of God controls me. So the best I can do is replace one bad habit with another bad habit if I'm not in Christ. That's the best I can do. Go from one bad habit to another bad habit. But in Christ, I can actually put off the sinful behavior, and I can actually put on behavior that pleases God. And I get to participate in that because God calls me to exercise self-control. Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 to 24. But the fruit of the Spirit is love. Now, I believe that love is what the fruit of the Spirit is, and it manifests itself in these ways: joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. So if I am a truly God-honoring, loving person, my goal will not be to please self. My goal will be to please God and minister to others. It's interesting that when the Apostle Paul was arrested and he stood before kings, he kept teaching about two things: the resurrection of Jesus Christ and self-control. That's kind of odd to us. Why would he talk about self-control? Remember, you're back in a Roman society, and a Roman society was built on hedonism. Hedonism is the goal of pleasuring self in any and every way. It was an absolute lack of self-control. You would never tell yourself no. You would go after any pleasure that you could. We live in a very hedonistic society today. And as such, believers are going to stand out because what the world declares, this is good for you, the Scripture declares, no, it's not. And I have to rein in my desires, and I have to use self-control so that I don't give in to the pleasures that I really want to do. But I know they displease God, therefore I choose not to do them. And the Spirit of God in me empowers me to not do the things that my flesh want to do. In that same chapter, Galatians 5, Paul says that you have this war. You're either operating in the flesh or you're operating in the Spirit, and they're at war with one another to keep you from doing what you want to do. So the Spirit of God keeps you from doing what your flesh wants to do, and the flesh keeps you from doing what the Spirit of God wants you to do. And there's this battle within every believer. And self-control means I have to put the brakes on my passions. I have to put the brakes on my thinking. I have to put the brakes on the things that I want to do. And I have to begin to ask myself the question, am I trying to do what this is, whatever it is? Do I want to do it because it pleases God or pleases self? And then when I ask the question, I have to act on the answer to that question. If I want to do this because it pleases God, then I need to pursue this and go ahead and please God. If I'm trying to not do this because it pleases flesh, I need to make sure that I don't go down that road and make any provision for the flesh. And that includes trouble in the church. See, self-control protects a believer from grievous sins against self and others. Proverbs chapter 25, verse 28 says, a man without self-control is like a city broken into and left without walls. So a man or a woman without self-control has nothing around them to protect them from enemies who want to destroy them. And when we break down the walls, the barriers in our life, and we're not controlled by the Spirit of God, and we're not living to the glory of God, and we're not in the Word of God, and we're not praying, and we're not exercising those things that in our lives that keep us honoring God, we are breaking down the wall one area at a time, and we find ourselves invaded by sins that we never thought we'd do. And that includes sins of the tongue, the words that we say. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Verses 1 through 5. 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 5. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable. I mean, you can't reason with them. Slanderous, without self-control. Brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people. Wow, that's a pretty strong list. And right in the middle of that list is this lack of self-control. We're living in those days. We've lived in those days, the last days, since the time of Christ. Therefore, we can conclude that people have always struggled with a lack of self-control. But we as believers in Christ have got to exercise self-control, meaning we don't give in to the thoughts that we're thinking or the desires of our flesh. If you're thinking it, you don't have to say it. Put the Velcro on the lips and make sure it doesn't come out, because reckless words wound people. Proverbs says that they're like sword thrusts. Watch your words. Zip the lip. Use self-control. Now, he talks about sober-minded. We get to move on to another fun one. Sober-minded. Sober-minded thinking is an important discipline for Peter and for his audience. Remember, he's talking to elect exiles, people who could justify sinning because life is hard. But he says, not only do you have to be self-controlled, you have to be sober-minded. You have to think right. If you're not thinking right, you'll never have victory over sin. You never will. Look at chapter 1 of 1 Peter. 1 Peter 1:13. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Jesus is coming back. Think right. It'll cause you to act right. We find the same word in our text, verse 7 of chapter 4, and then chapter 5 and verse 8. Chapter 5, verse 8. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. The person who is not thinking right, who's not sober-minded, who literally is drunk with their own thoughts and passions, is an open prey for the devil. Make sure that in your thinking, you're not justifying your sin. You're not rationalizing your sin. You're not explaining away your sin. You're not justifying your sin. Make sure in your mind your thinking is godly, that you're controlled by the Spirit. Paul said, don't be drunk with wine, which is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. You're either going to be controlled by self or controlled by the Spirit. Make sure you're not drunk with self. See, being sober-minded keeps the believer praying and focused on the Lord. It keeps us praying. We all struggle with prayer. It should be easy to talk with God. If it were easy, we wouldn't be commanded so many times to do it. We would be doing it. We'd be praying. One of the biggest moments in Jesus' life was as he faced rejection and crucifixion. And he goes to this place with his disciples at night, and it's quiet. And he calls them to do one thing: pray. Matthew 26:40-41 says, and he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Just 1 hour. Just watch. Stay awake. Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. You see, when we're not exercising self-control and when we're not sober-minded in our thinking, even if we do pray, we'll be praying sinfully, because we'll be praying to consume it upon our lusts. But when we're self-controlled and sober-minded, our prayers are then submissive to the will of God, and we will take whatever God chooses to bring into our lives, because we want to glorify Him, because we know Jesus is coming back. Look at 1 Thessalonians. You see, sober-minded people stay in the spiritual fight. We stay in the spiritual fight. We don't give up. Being sober-minded keeps the believer in the spiritual fight. There's a fight for your soul. There's a fight for the soul of the church. And frankly, a lot of churches are losing it, because a lot of believers are losing. 1 Thessalonians 5:4-8. Paul tells the church at Thessalonica, but you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. Throughout Scripture, we find this theme. Jesus is coming back. We don't know when. It's going to be like a thief. If you knew when the thief was coming, you'd prepare. You can't know when Jesus is coming back, but he is coming back. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then, let us not sleep. And he's not talking about not going to bed ever. He's talking about don't let down your guard. Don't go to sleep spiritually. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. Stay awake. Stay in the fight. Don't give up. Don't lose your place in the in the family of God, make sure that you are self-controlled and sober-minded. Again, 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him firm in your faith. Resist him. I'm convinced that there are a lot of so-called Christians who don't even know the devil has got them. They don't even know that the enemy is using them. They justify their sin. They explain away their sin. They excuse their sin. They don't even realize they're being used by the devil to divide the church. And what Peter's saying to these elect exiles is, don't get yourself into a panic even when you see a brother or sister in Christ sinning. Don't get into a panic. Remember, Peter's talking to suffering Christians. Suffering is not the worst thing that can ever happen to you. Earthly suffering is not the worst thing. Eternal suffering is. And we need to remember that as Christians, we will suffer. Knowing that the end of all things is near should motivate us to keep on loving our brothers and sisters in Christ. Don't abandon the family of God. And Peter says this in verse 8, above all these things, when you're self-controlled, when you're sober-minded, above everything else, keep on loving one another. Keep on loving one another. Now, that's hard to do in the church. And the church, unfortunately, has followed the world's pattern. And when you think about the divorce rate, even among Christians, we have to acknowledge somewhere along the line, somebody, one or both, didn't keep on loving the other person. And they've fallen victim to their own self-pleasure, the lack of self-control, and they become drunk with their own passions. Above all, keep loving one another. You see, this kind of love that we should have is modeled after God Himself, whose love never fails. You see, if we're going to be able to love others, we have to love them with the same love which God loved us. Keep on loving one another. Look at Romans chapter 8. What kind of love does God have for us? Romans 8. Maybe one of the most beautiful passages in the scriptures. Romans 8, verses 31 to 37. Let's read through the end of the chapter, through 39. He's gone through the doctrine of God's election and predestination of believers. And in verse 31, he says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's the kind of love God has given to us. And that's the kind of love that we need to extend to our brothers and sisters in Christ. Again, verse 8 of 1 Peter 4, Peter says, above all, keep loving one another earnestly. Love one another earnestly. The word earnestly is defined in the Greek English lexicon of the New Testament as this, pertaining to an unceasing activity, normally involving a degree of intensity and or perseverance, without ceasing, continuously, constantly. But oh, how quick we are to give up on one another. Don't give up on one another. The Bible Knowledge Commentary defined it this way, deeply or earnestly in the ESV, was used to describe the taut muscles of an athlete who strains to win a race. A Christian's unselfish love and concern for others should be exercised to the point of sacrificially giving for others' welfare. Back in chapter 1 of 1 Peter, verse 22, Peter writes, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Don't quit loving. See, when believers have an earnest love for other Christians, great care will be exercised in order to restore the sinner and promote unity in the body of Christ. And that's why Peter wrote this in 1 Peter 4, 8. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Thomas Schreiner wrote this. The clear meaning is that love covers over the wrongs of others, while those who are full of hatred use the sins of others as a springboard to attack them. Proverbs 10:12 says, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all offenses. So don't keep a record of wrongs. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the love chapter. Unfortunately, this gets read at a lot of weddings. Statistically, half of which don't do it because they end up dissolved. 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 through 7. Read the first part of verse 8 as well. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things. In other words, believes the best about the other person, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. The mark of a believer is not how dogmatically you can stand on a doctrine. The mark of a believer is how earnestly and deeply you can love even those who don't hold to the same truth that you hold to, but are still believers. Galatians chapter 5, verses 14 and 15, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word. In other words, the statement. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you're not consumed by one another. Be careful that you're not consumed by the other person, by one another. Because fighting consumes each other. Arguing, keeping record of wrong, being bitter and unforgiving is destructive to any relationship. And it will consume that relationship and devour it and destroy it. Calvin said this. It's a little longer quote, but I think it's worthy of reading. He said this. Hatred is the cause why men traduce and defame one another and spread whatever is reproachful and dishonorable. So it follows that a contrary effect is ascribed to love. That is, that men who love one another kindly and courteously forgive one another. Hence it comes that willingly burying each other's vices, one seeks to preserve the honor of the other. For who is there that has not many faults? Therefore, all stand in need of forgiveness, and there is no one who does not wish to be forgiven. This singular benefit love brings to us when it exists among us, so that innumerable evils are covered in oblivion. But oh, how the wrongs of others eat at us. Oh, how we are troubled more by the sins of others than by our own sins. And so Peter wants us to remember, even in times of suffering, even in times of exile, when life is giving you a raw deal, love the family of God. See, true believers must be marked by kindness. A loving person will be a kind person. The early church, these exiles, the elect exiles, had no church building. We have the privilege of having a church building to meet in. The early church had no place to worship other than the homes of other believers. That's why in 1 Peter 4:9, Peter says, show hospitality to one another. In other words, if you're starting a church in your area, if there is a church in your area, open your home to the church to meet there. But it comes with this disclaimer, and I think that the Baker exegetical commentary really hit it. He said, Peter may be expecting his readers to open their homes for the purpose of Christian worship and fellowship, since at that time the local church had to meet in the homes of its members. This form of hospitality could be quite costly if it marked the family as a target for anti-Christian persecution. And so in that day, if you opened your home for the church to meet there, remember, we've already talked about it, that many husbands whose wives became believers, the wife went off, leaving the husband's religion behind, which was a social no-no. And she went to meet with these believers. That whole family whose home was open now becomes the target of persecution by those who hated Christianity. And we know that this is so because we read it in Scripture. When Paul persecuted the church. He went into the homes of believers. How did he know? Probably because they were hosting the church in their home, and he arrested them and threw them in prison, and some of them were killed. This house church idea that we have today is not a biblical idea, where the father becomes the pastor of the house church. That's not what Peter's talking about. It's not what Scripture talks about. But there are churches that meet in houses. We don't have to turn there, but Romans 16:5 and 1 Corinthians 16:19, Paul writes this phrase, the church in their house. And then when he writes to Philemon, in verse 2, he says, the church in your house. So we know that Christians met in the homes of others, and they were the local assembly, the local fellowship, the local church. And it's very possible that that marked out people for persecution. So hospitality had some risks with it. Many of the elect exiles were destitute and without earthly comfort. And so one of the other acts of hospitality would have been to take them into your home and let them live with you while you provided food for them and maybe clothing for them and cared for them. That's why the Apostle Paul wrote in Galatians chapter 6, verse 10, so then as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, especially to those who are of the household of faith. The priority for ministry is not out in the world. The priority for giving is not to the people out in the world. The priority for giving is to those who are hurting within the church family. That's why Paul said, especially those who are of the household of faith. Being hospitable, that would be generous and kind. The word hospitable or hospitality has as its root friendship or love. It's philo or philo. We get our word Philadelphia or phileo, love, from it. It's that friendly love, that kind, generous love. This kind of hospitality needs to be with cheerfulness. But that takes effort so that somebody doesn't become bitter for having to give. Peter's saying to these who are well off, who are Christians, who maybe have kind masters, or maybe masters who have come to know Christ as Savior, make sure that you minister to those who are hurting. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Look at 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 6. First Timothy 6, verses 17 through 19. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. The purpose of our finances is not our own security. The purpose of our finances is so that we can give to those who are struggling. Again, the Baker Exegetical Commentary made this statement. In a hostile world, the church is to be a place of safety and well-being for its members, a place where common beliefs unite more than differences divide. The Christian community is a colony of the holy nation of God among the nations of the world. So in light of the fact that we are living in the last days and the end of all things is near or at hand, let's put on the character of Christ who loved us and gave himself for us. Colossians 3, 1 to 4. Colossians 3, 1 through 4. If then you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. As believers, we need to exercise self-control and be sober-minded in our thinking so that we are not holding wrongs against one another, but that we are seeking to love them and be kind to them and generous to them in spite of how we might be treated. And this is a high calling. This is a hard calling. And we need to make sure that we're glorifying God as we seek to do right. Would you stand with me and we'll pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for your kindness and your grace. We thank you that you redeemed us, not because of works of righteousness which we have done, but because you are merciful, because you are kind, because you are generous, and you love us. Because of Jesus Christ, you love us with an everlasting love. Give us the strength to love and to live for the glory of God. For those who are not yet in Christ, may this day be the day when they truly experience Christ's love in them, the hope of glory. Strengthen us for the task ahead, we pray, as we seek to be lights in a dark world for the glory of God. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you.